1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lord over God's heritage, but being example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Anyone should wonder why we're taking this particular passage to preach on this morning. It's because it's here, and it's what comes next. It would normally seem this would be a passage that you would preach or would be given primarily to preachers, or at least those who might be considered as elders, as a primarily an exhortation to elders, and it does begin that way. I do not think that we ought to, every time we see this word elder, assume that it means preacher or a pastor. Usually, that is true in some capacity, but that it is not exclusively considered in the official sense is clear from verse 5, when he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. And if the elder has to be an official capacity, then what's the younger? And of course, we have it in this sense here, he's certainly talking about elder in this sense does mean a person who is advanced from chronologically or spiritually. In its usage, however, elder, New Testament, of something derived from the Old Testament usage, of certain mature men set apart for the government of God's people. Now, I'm going to speak to you today under the topic Christian rule. Christian rule. Peter was an elder, not so much in the pastor sense, because he was an itinerant. Nevertheless, he fits in the category of that of an elder, one who is mature in the faith, one who is more experienced and capable of governing and ministering to God's people. And as he gives this exhortation, he eminently qualifies himself as being an elder himself. I'm not talking to you, he says, about anything that I'm not a partaker of. He is also eminently qualified that he was an eyewitness of Christ's suffering. And I think no man ever lived witnessed the Lord's suffering any more painful. Never got out of his mind, never got out of his heart. That's the reason in his writing you'll find him constantly referring to the death of our Lord. The biggest thing in his mind is heart, is all he lived. Still in his mind when he died, the suffering of our Lord. No, he never forgot Gethsemane. Now, the witness of the suffering of Christ, which is the foundation of the gospel, that is, Christ's suffering and the purchase of the church. Therefore, he's eminently qualified to make this exhortation. And then, so that he might identify with all of us, he says, a partaker of the glory to come. He's one of us. Yet, this exhortation, both primarily to elders, is instruction not only for the feeder, but for the fed. That is, it's instruction for us who are fed by the shepherd and the feeder of the flock, and more profitable to us, perhaps, these verses mark out the distinctives of Christian rule, of Christian oversight. You might say Christian government. Now, to some people, those words immediately provoke hostility and aversion. That the word rule, that the word government, that the word oversight could even be permitted in the realm of Christianity gives some people some problems. Try to solve it with simply this truth, which must not be used to escape from reality, that the church is a theocracy and Christ is its head. We know that. Nothing we're going to say today should in any wise ever be construed to diminish that focus from our eyes. Nevertheless, there is a realm of order among us who are still in our glorified, unredeemed body. God has placed that order. In fact, there is a universal order of oversight in all of God's creation. That is the order of oversight. I thought this was significant in Genesis chapter 1, even before he brought rational creatures into the world, he introduces that word rule in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Let's see, where is it? Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. You don't think the sun rules the day. You just let a day happen that the sun don't come up. That defines the day. Everything is defined about when the sun rises and when the sun sets. Now, men might mess around with the clock and watch it. This daylight saving time and this eastern time and mountain time and so forth. I had a joke here some time back years ago when they started this daylight saving time that the farmers out in Iowa were protesting that all that extra daylight was burning up their corn crop. That's ridiculous. The sun rules and determines the days and the growing season and their waking activities, flashlights and lanterns, notwithstanding, has not changed that in its fullness. And the moon, the lesser light, to rule the night. He made the stars also, but those are the two prominent ones that determine, says they determine, the days and months, signs and seasons, and they do. And if you read over in Jeremiah 31:35, it says he's placed those things and the stars and the heavenly bodies as an ordinance for us forever. And so we see this authority even in the inanimate creation. And then when he started making the animals and the fish and the birds and all of those things, he said, let us make man in chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and all the earth and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so you see, God is immediately establishing an order of rule. As far as the home and the family is concerned, in Genesis 3:16, the Bible says that to the woman, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Say that. I know most religions don't believe that no more, but say that. I may set before you the fact that man was going to be the head of the wife even before the woman sinned. Where do you get that? smaller than him, and you made him stronger than her. You didn't make him any smarter, but he made him bigger. Most of the time, a man can whoop a woman. They tell me that. I never whooped one, never really wanted to, never had to. But I guess if you could, most of the time, a man could whoop a woman. We had a couple here one time. I had my little doubts about it. But one fella said, just let him keep on. He'll win one after a while. I don't know whether he ever did or not, but generally God fixed it that way. I'm not advocating wife beating. But dear friends, this thing of rule and authority might be bad in some cases, but it ain't as bad as some things to be without it. I hope y'all don't part better than run out and out of town. This is still going to come against time. But we're just simply talking about the general, universal institution of rule. Children, Deacon 6 and 1 says, children, obey your parents. I know the modern social mentality today is shaming and downgrading and scandalizing parents who will dare to take a rod to a child simply because they're bigger than he is. Well, God fixed it like that. Your daddy and your mama are supposed to be big enough, strong enough to whoop you. Now, after a while, you'll get big enough, they can't do that no more. But as long as that's the case, the way it is, God fixed it like that. And he says, if you don't want to whoop it, obey your parents. You get along better like that. And you'll live a lot longer like that. I'm afraid you will. We also have this matter of civil government. The Bible is unequivocal about that. In Romans 13, I don't have to read it to you, but I will, just to put it fresh in your mind. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Well, thou then not be afraid of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God. God installed him to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, there is a great necessity of this. It occurred to me just a little while ago while I was sitting here, that even in the realm of evil, of wickedness, God has ordained a sovereign. He called the devil the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. That is, he rules the demon. You know why? God put him over. And if you think it's bad with the devil in charge, you don't have any idea what it would be if the devil wasn't in charge and all the demons was just doing whatever every demon wanted to do. I read an editorial in the newspaper recently, and I don't believe nearly everything I read in the editorial, but this fellow had a good point in it. He's talking about the chaos that we have now with drugs. He said we wouldn't have it if we still had the mafia. Now, you didn't have that kind of chaos during Prohibition. The reason for it is the mafia was in charge. And they ran things orderly. Now, people all got their bootleg liquor from the mafia vault that was in charge. And anybody didn't submit to the particular mafia vault, he got a concrete coffin at the bottom of the river. I mean, they got rid of him right quick. Every once in a while, they'd have a shoot up, and they'd find out who was boss, who was in charge of the particular, after that, everything was free. Now, this fellow said the government is weak in the mafia, and That's the reason you have all the chaos now in the drug store. Now there's some truth in that. And even in evil, God has established an order there and a rule there. Everywhere. Now its necessity is this. There is a natural resistance. An inbred murmur. Or aversion. An inner rumbling and shaking. And all of fallen creature to any kind of restriction of liberty to do anything one might want to do. That is the law. Right to order. That's just inherent in every one of them. Little baby, pretty soon, learns to cut his wrist. I think he learns to say no. That's the next thing he learns to say after mama and daddy. Next thing he learns is no. Say it evil. There's that natural resistance to order and right. Not only that, but even if that were not so, however many people that we have, that's how many different opinions you have. You have a multiplicity of opinions. And if everyone, even though they were all good opinions, if one opinion didn't prevail, it'd simply be chaos. And there is a necessity, especially in the matter of the church, and in the matter of a unit of government, of order, of a family, of a state, of a nation, of a county, move as a man. Certain things we've got to do together. We've got to work together on certain things. No man lives to himself. Therefore, it is necessary that regardless of where the resources or decisions might come from, it might be 1,000 resources or 10,000, or the multiplicity of gifts and contributions all in a society might make to the decision. Ultimately, that decision must culminate, must focus one mind. One mind. For that reason, if you read through the Bible, you'll see that God never got but one prominent man on the same time. And so, there's Abraham, there's Isaac, there was Jacob. You get into the patriarch. Get into the Exodus, there's Moses, after Moses, there's Joshua. After Joshua, there's the judges. After the judges, there's the prophets. You never had the one prominent prophet on the scene at a time saying, thus saith the Lord. When we get into the New Testament, you have John the Baptist. And then you have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You get into the Pentecost era, you have the various apostles, but even in the disciples, there was a prominent spokesman among the bunch, and his name was Peter. And we find that the epistle tells us that God had a particular apostle to the Jews, his name was Peter, and a particular apostle to the Gentiles, and his name was Paul. Also true that this leadership has focused upon administrative gifts not possessed by everyone. In Christian history, it has not varied, it has not changed. God has still exercised his authority through this matter of instituted Christian rule. Now, there are factors in human government. That is, the fact that leadership or authority is placed in the hands of men. There are factors in it that make it inherently, utterly unsuitable for Christianity. Now, we'll talk about that. When we put authority, when we put rule, when we put leadership and guidance into the hands of men, there are inherent factors that permit, if not encourage, a view of that position. Because men are not just that permit injustice, that abridges lawful Christian liberty that permit interference between an individual believer, a Christian, and his allegiance to Jesus Christ alone. In fact, it is one of the basic historical tenets of people who are now called Baptists, of soul competence, that is, the competence of every single individual believer before God alone. He needs no mediator, no intercessor. There's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And so when you institute human rule and human leadership, somewhere in there, there's the danger of that person interposing himself between that sheep and the chief shepherd, which he must not. And so as it is inherently, what we have in human government everywhere is utterly unsuitable for the Christian church. And Peter takes up those unsuitable characteristics here in his exhortation to the elders. First of all, there is a motivation for a person to accept the office of an elder in the first place, or to take it. And the first one that he takes up is this: one must not take it by constraint. By constraint. That is, he must not be one who is conscripted begrudgingly. He must not be reluctant to take that responsibility and shoulder the burden. Now, this is an odd note, especially in the evangelical circles, when you hear a fellow say, "The only reason I'm preaching is because I've got to." And Paul even uses something. "Woe is me if I preach. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." But dear friend, when we're talking like that, we're talking of an inward constraint. We're not talking about the fact that you have been drafted. You have been conscripted. If you have been herded because someone said, "Nobody can do it but you. You've got to do it." Well, now, nobody likes to take a job like that. He's going to resent it. He's going to resent the people who put him in it. He's going to resent the burden that is placed upon him. He's going to resent the time that it takes. He's going to murmur about that. And a fellow who's unhappy in his work and in his job, he worships. He ought not to be in that. He ought to be out of it. And that's the reason he says, right at the first outset of it, be sure that this person who's an elder to feed the flock is not into something he doesn't like. That he's in it for reasons that he did not, would not, nor would ever have chosen for himself. That must not be the case. And it is the case many times with parents. They got kids that didn't want none. They don't make good parents either. And so, it is the case many times in human government. A fella got elected to office and he didn't want it, didn't like it. It is the case in many times in a place of employment. Somebody put you in a job, he didn't want it, and you're unsuited for it. This cannot be so. They resent the charges, resent those people that they have to look after, and heart them in the work. There's another thing that makes it unsuitable. And that's this matter of covetousness and greed. Not for filthy lucre. Now, I don't think he's simply talking about the paper money you get has been handled by dirty hands and it's dirty. That isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about the way you get it. The way you get it is unclean. That is, he must not be a hireling. In fact, the wages must have nothing to do with why he's doing it. He does not work for those wages. It is true in human government that that's generally the chief motivation for it. But if that's the motivation for it, if he's in the job, if he's taking the position, mainly or with a large consideration of what it pays, that's going to be the main thing he got on his mind. He will execute that job and prosecute that job with an eye to increasing his wages, or with a fear of his wages being decreased. Now, if a preacher or a minister is in it for that, this is what he'll do. He'll do the same thing the politician does. He'll do the same thing the executive does. He'll do the same thing the labor union boss does. That is, he'll sell. He will abuse. He will use. And he will plunder the sheep in his box. That's what he'll do. And so, the money, the fact that he gets it or doesn't get any of it, cannot be a factor at all in this matter. The world tells us, Brother Denny spoke a little while ago about the anointed one. I know where you got that, Brother Denny. I think you got it from Thomas Sowell. He's a black man. He writes editorials in the paper. The self-anointed one who's going to tell us all what's best for us, what we ought to do. They tell us that the reason we got crooked politics, the reason we got a bunch of thieves, pickpockets, whoremongers in Washington, is because we're not paying them enough money. They also tell us that's why we don't have good teachers in our schools. And the wrong, erroneous premise is, if you can buy a better automobile for a higher price, I think you can. Cadillac costs more than Chevrolet. I believe it's a little better, aren't they? Supposed to be. Then you ought to be able to buy a better teacher or a better lawmaker for more money. No, you can't either. You can't do that. And you sure can't buy a better preacher for no money. All you get one, so do you? This doesn't work. It don't fit in Christian rule at all. What we find normally everywhere in human government won't work in Christian rule at all. Then here's this matter of power. Person put in charge of something, he given oversight something. He's got power. And there is in men that natural pride, that natural arrogance that wants to dominate everybody anyhow. And they will come to contempt, holding in contempt everybody who knuckles under them and everybody who doesn't, to beat them down and to get authority over them. The spirit of a despot or a tyrant. And this practice that always happens, imposing an alien will upon the people. That is, not right. Never is right. Never will be right for me or you or anybody else to impose your will upon somebody else. Someone said, he that is in the Christian realm, he that is persuaded against his will is of the same opinion still. Now you do that with your children, and it is done in human government, has to be done, but not in the realm of Christianity. You see, the tension here and the problem is caused by human rule. Now, human government gets the job done, that is, its efficiency, its efficacy, its effectiveness is secured by four means, all of them utterly unsuitable for Christian rule. It's secured by superior strength. That's the reason I said, God made the man bigger than he made the woman. That's the reason the government wants to take away your gun, so they'll be the only one having them, and the rest of the good, they don't want to have any guns. It's secured by superior strength. It has to be. Fella gonna fight you, you gotta whoop him. You gotta be bigger than he has, have more power if you're gonna do that. You gotta subject him, you gotta have superior strength. Or, if you don't have the strength, you gotta make him think you do. That is, by intimidation. By fear. You gotta keep him afraid. That reason he says over in Romans 13, be afraid of the power. That's all he's got. That's the only way you can restrain your praise. People. Intimidation is there. Or by bribery. You can't move him down, buy him off. By seduction, by enticement. And all of this is executed, or rather spelled out by command, by force. Men are ordered by law and legal force to secure this order. Christian government is something altogether peculiar and different. On the motivation of the elder, that is the person to take the office, the Bible says he got to do it willingly. I wondered about that passage over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's right. In fact, one ought to aspire to be an elder. He should. The Lord has said you shouldn't take it unless you want to. Now, even that itself is subject to abuse, only if we've got the wrong concept of the bishop and the elder. Now, if the concept is set forth that he's a fellow set apart from everybody else, and about 10 stories higher than everyone else, and that everybody's supposed to serve him, sure, Gladpeckerwood's going to be one of them. But if the biblical picture of an elder, that is, one who serves, and ministers, and laborers, and for the flock. If that's set forth, all right, for a fellow won't do that. Someone said something here a while back during the presidential race. There's two kinds of people who run for president, two kinds of men. One is a man who wants to be somebody, and the other is a fellow who wants to do something. I told you what kind of life we had, and what kind we have now, but there's just two kinds. There are just two kinds of person who wants to be an elder. One who wants to be somebody, another wants to do something. Now, if it's in the person's heart, then it's soul, feed the flock. That's right. Willingly. That's what he wants to do. He's ready to serve the feet and the labor and the help force. That's what's burning in his soul. He said, that's good. You desire a good work. Not an office, a work. Second, he got to be ready. He got to be ready. Brother Brunson told me something last week, just flashed into my mind just that moment, about Brother Jesse Norris. Said he was there, and Rose asked him, said, Brother Norris, do you eat French toast? And he said, yes, ma'am. And she fixed it and said it before him, and he said, so that's French toast. What am I saying? Jesse Norris believes what the Bible says. The Bible says eat such things as said before you. She's fixed to set it before him. He's ready to eat it. You see the picture here by the time it's ready. Well, I don't know. What does it look like? What does it taste like? Who eats it? You want to be an elder? You want to serve folks? Yeah, I'm ready. I'm ready. I heard an old preacher say some time ago, he says, I'm a little bothered about these preachers. Every time you ask them to preach somewhere or do something, they say, well, I'll pray about it. And he says, I done settled that. I done prayed about that a long time ago. I'm ready. This is not something you negotiate about. This is not, well, what's the parsonage or what's the pay or what's the circumstances? No, I'm ready. Where? When? Let's go. That's what he means. Ready of a ready mind. Compensation is no consideration at all. Instant in response. No hesitancy, negotiation, no weighing the consequences. We ready. The proverb says, he that considereth the wind and the weather shall not sow and shall not reap. A man says, there's a lion in the way, therefore he's going to die and starve to death. He's not ready. And so these are the motivations, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as lords over God's heritage, but being examples unto the flock, where in the world one rules by power and by command. The New Testament elder feeds by example and entreaty. That's what the Bible says. By example and entreaty. Now, just a word about the efficiency. That is the effectiveness. Now, you say, Brother Merle, you done taken away his, you done taken away his power. You done taken away his motivation. You done taken away his lordship. How in the world is anybody going to be led? How is he going to have any efficiency leading folks like that? How you going to do it? Well, it lies in the uniqueness. It all together distinctiveness of the Christian community in which he's made an overseer. The reason for it, what makes it possible, not only possible, but beautiful, is everybody in it has got the right relationship with God. You see that in verse 6? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. That is, everybody has been humble, both the elder and the younger. They've all been brought down to the same level at the foot of the cross. Humble under the mighty hand of God. Now that's a big problem in being ruled or led. Nobody is looking for exaltation. In human government, the leader wants to be exalted now. The led is mad because he ain't exalted now. But the Bible says, concerning the elder, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll get your crown of glory there. The Bible tells us that he will exalt you in due time. The certain exaltation is looked to from God alone. And it will be certain. It'll be due in due time. Peter said, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Thirdly, what makes this efficiency possible? All care and all responsibility for our personal welfare is cast upon God. It isn't the flock. It isn't the flock that I look to for my welfare. It's the chief shepherd. And it isn't the fact of my personal incompetence that you look to for your spiritual welfare, but to God. Casting all our care upon him, for he careth for you. I made this statement in the last conference. We have returned, we told that back in the previous chapter, to the shepherd and bishop of our soul. Pity the poor person who only has a man for his pastor and not Christ. Pity the poor person and sorrow has only a man to comfort him and not Christ. Pity the poor person in confusion only has a man to give him leadership and guidance and not Christ. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's what makes it possible. Not only that, but there is a mutual dependence. The order of the Christian community, is not independence, but utter mutual dependence. The order of the outside community is independence, freedom, and liberty to every man do what's right in his own eyes. In the Christian community, it's mutual dependence. Once again, we see that ground level at the cross in verse 5. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. And then he includes the elder here. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace. I sure hope you are not intimidated by these multi-talented fellows like Alton Acorn. Now, you can't play the organ and the piano and teach maybe like he does, but let me tell you something. There's something about you that he needs too. In every one of us, God, the Bible, has so tempered the body together that we have a need to one another. There are excellences. There are excellences in little red-headed knothead like Matthew here. inherit in Him. And some of these days, you're going to need to depend on Him for something. If you stay around Him long enough. You're not so rich and so endowed that you can paddle it along. There are excellences and uniqueness in all of us that make it right and profitable for us to humble ourselves, not only on the right hand of God, but before each other, and to submit to the superior gifts and judgments and qualities that we have. That's the way the Lord has tempered the body together. Not only that, but verse 5, given us the grace of humility and teachability. We were talking last week about a particular man who is not accustomed to ever being wrong about anything. In fact, he's not accustomed to folks not believing everything he says. And he's brought up in circumstances in a pretty well-to-do family. And when he was a little boy, he had his own nigger. I'm using his term, not mine. I always said, yassa. Did everything he told him to do. And when he got to be a man, he chose a profession that the people look to and expect that person in that profession to be more God than any other one on this earth here. But now he's kind of getting active in the Christian ministry outside of just a local church, and he's finding people, when he says something, they'll say, yeah, man, you're right. He ain't right about everything. And dear friend, if you haven't found that out yet, you sure gonna be poor if you cannot receive and be taught by one another. This is what he says. He's given that humility and that teachability. Here, the basic characteristic of Christianity in its manifest community is this matter of mutual submission and humility one to another. Yes, we submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God in repentance and faith, in obedience and submission to God. And the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Jesus Christ. And then we submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God in discipline. And He chastises us and brings us through fiery trials, and we learn to submit to a fiery baptism. And somewhere along in the line, immediately after that, you come and you submit yourself to the church, to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, to them, and at their hands, they baptize you in water. And you identify yourself as one of those people who are submitting themselves one to another. And as we submit ourselves to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He immerses us in His Spirit and grace and love. One body with one purpose and one heart and one soul to magnify God and glorify God as one on this earth. Would you stand with us now?